revival. I want to spend some time this morning thinking about revival. In fact, I'll go a step further and say I would like to think or imagine or hope with some sort of confidence that we as a church wouldn't be able to stop thinking about revival. That we would be gripped with it. Now, I'll admit that that's a strong and bold, seemingly over-the-top statement to suggest that we wouldn't be able to stop thinking about something like revival. So I'm going to stop and clarify and qualify what I'm saying. And I'll begin with this question. If revival were to become a focus or a goal or the direction of us as a church, which I'm arguing that it must, then is that a shift in focus or direction from where we have been headed? The short answer is no. Absolutely not. But I have a longer answer. In fact, bringing revival into focus as a longing, a hope, a clear direction for us as a church, doing that adds a mixture into the foundation that we have attempted to lay already that solidifies it. And I want to describe that with a fairly detailed illustration, so stay with me. An illustration that we've used before concerning the church, the local church, even our local church. I want to use an illustration of a footing being dug for a building, the foundation being laid of concrete, and within that concrete, something that's never seen after the building is constructed, rebar or steel. Those three things, the footing, the concrete, and the rebar or the steel. Now, concerning digging the footing, lots of time and attention and energy has been put into digging the footing. And in one sense, it's never really complete because we're always having to go back and see where the areas of our foundation have begun to crumble and pay some careful attention there again. The prophet Hosea records for us, "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord." That's what we're attempting to do. That's what we need to do as far as digging a footing, is breaking up our fallow ground, plowing up our hearts afresh so that we might see God for who He really is. But there's been attention given not just to digging up so that we could lay a foundation, but to pouring the concrete, if you will. Giving careful attention to those things that Paul wrote to Timothy, planting a new church. He said, "Prescribe and teach these things. Until I come, give attention to these things, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you," Paul writes, "which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things." Take pains with these foundational truths. Be absorbed in them. Absorbed in the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and teaching so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So there's been an intentionality in digging up or digging out, breaking up the ground for the purpose of laying a foundation. There's been effort giving in pouring the foundation. But now this third part of the illustration, the rebar or the steel that I mentioned, reinforcing the structure. The psalmist says it this way, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." The steel is what holds everything together. The hand of the Lord is that reinforcement within the structure itself. I'm suggesting this morning that a healthy, biblical focus on revival is what keeps everything in proper focus. One of the part-time jobs that I had while I was in college, and I've had a host of part-time jobs, so if I talk about something I've done in the past, I'm not just making all these stories up. I've really done a little bit of almost everything. It feels like everything. Was busting rod, which is the technical construction term for tying steel together inside these footings of buildings. This building here, no doubt, has footings that were dug that would look like the shape or outline of the building. Then there was steel put into the ground before the concrete forms are poured to build the structure that we see. I had the privilege is probably a bit of an overstatement, of tying the steel together in the foundation of what at that time was going to be the second tallest building in that city, Jackson, Tennessee, where I grew up, also where I went to college. When you drive by the building now, none of the work that I did is even visible. It's all under the ground. But nothing would be visible at all of that building if time and effort and energy hadn't been put into tying that steel, into digging the foundation, into pouring the concrete. None of it would be there. Huge tornadoes, if you know anything about Tornado Alley there, have gone through right through that downtown since then. The building would not be there. My point is this. Concrete itself can crack or chip. It's susceptible to weathering. The steel rods in it tie it together so that the structure is secure for the long haul, so that it can weather storms. Of the time that I spent in Ethiopia, because of the terrible economic conditions there, there are half-finished buildings everywhere. So there are these frames of concrete everywhere. Some have been there so long that the concrete is cracking and chipping and it looks really incredibly run down. Some of that is because of the economic situations. Others is because they kind of cut corners sometimes with the concrete mixture. But you know, no matter how much of that concrete falls off or chips away, even sometimes holes so big that you can see through it to the inside of the structure, it's all still standing there. How? Because these aren't loose blocks laying on top of each other. There's steel rods there holding the structure together. That's what we want. Not the chipping and flaking and weathering away of our foundation, but we want something threading through our foundation, keeping it strong and viable. It's our desire for the Lord to build something here that will last, that will outlast any of us, that will outlast all of us. And one definite way for the little work here to last is for God to help us in such an overwhelmingly remarkable way that the focus is never distracted from His honor and from His glory, both here and abroad, around the globe. Merely breaking up our faulty foundations and wrong views of a small God and a little Jesus and a tiny cross and wrong thoughts about Him and His work, that's insufficient. It's necessary, but it is not enough. We can't stop there. We must also lay a biblical foundation of good doctrine and correct understandings of God and His ways. But yet still, that isn't enough. We must have Him. His presence is absolutely necessary. Nothing else will suffice. There is no substitute for Him. No method. No doctrine. No person. Nothing else will do. Only God. Back to the question that we're considering. Does this revival awareness or focus on revival shift our direction? And the answer remains, after a more lengthy answer, the short answer, absolutely not. It solidifies it. It adds a necessary ingredient that substantiates our direction and our focus. It gives us hope and confidence that what we're doing here is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It gives us hope and confidence that this little work, though seemingly insignificant, will outlast us and will be a display of the glory of God long after we've disappeared from the scene. Let me go a step further and make a few connections for our benefit. The focus for the past year, some of you have been here the entirety of the past year, year and a half. The focus has been fairly clear. We have sought to ask week in and week out for God's help in everything that we've done. We've attempted to please Him in all respects so that He would be delighted to draw near. We've made some effort, some, at avoiding being satisfied with the mere omnipresence of God, longing for more of that distinct manifest presence. We've focused on the glory of Jesus Christ. We've sought to pursue the knowledge of God, not by hearsay only, as Tozer encouraged us, but to really know Him and to live on the revealed truths of Scripture, applying them to every single arena of our lives. We've given significant attention to the great doctrines of the Bible and sought to understand how they apply to us as individuals, as families, and as a church. We've sought to do His good will as we've met together collectively, giving attention to reading, teaching, preaching, singing, praying, and fellowshipping together. We're commanded to do these things, and we'll continue to do them. But it must be on the forefront of our minds that we must be driven by a hope to avoid at all costs, no matter the cost, to avoid just going through the motions of doing things because it's right. And the only way for us to avoid that is to plead with God, to draw near in an extraordinary way. So that we will develop, Lord willing, this clarified direction over time, seeing that an accurate biblical estimation and understanding of revival will actually fuel and support the overall direction that we must go as God's people. Now, with that said, an accurate estimation of revival is a good starting point for us today. So I want to think about that with you for a moment. The term revival itself does not appear in the Bible. Not in that form. We have it in the Scriptures recorded in its verb form. Revive. To revive. Let's begin by answering the question, what is revival? By answering the question, what revival is not? Now, I'm going through these things, and it may be old news to you. But I think it's helpful for people in our culture, in our context, to think about these things. Because we have wrong ideas of what revival is. Primarily, two reasons why. One, because we've never seen it. And two, because we've failed to look carefully at our history as Christians. Revival is not a series of special meetings. We didn't have revival last week. I mean, you see it all the time. Signs on church marquees mixed with all the other horrific things that churches put on their marquees. Sometimes they actually advertise revival. Next week, every night, starting at 7. Now, we know that's terribly absurd. Revival is not extreme emotional extravaganza. Some people have begun to understand revival as looking more like a circus than a church, where people act more like tamed or untamed animals than Jesus Christ. Revival is not merely something that happened in the past that is reserved for the past. it is wrong for us to say things like this. Yes, God did do that. God doesn't work that way anymore. He's changed the way He deals with His people. He hasn't changed. And that's our great hope. Nor will He ever change. Revival is not equal to evangelistic events, either crusades or camp meetings or festivals or tent gatherings. Let me read a few definitions of revival from contemporaries. These are people that are living today. These are accurate estimations, definitions of revival. The first is from a man named Avian Evans, who's a Welshman who has studied the Welsh revivals at great length and written much about them. Mr. Evans writes, a sovereign, spontaneous, and saving activity of the Holy Spirit. He's defining revival. Revival is widespread and powerful in its impact, affecting a universal sense of the presence of God, exalting Christ, invigorating the life of the church, converting and transforming the world. Another definition of revival. Revival is an unusual manifestation of the power of the grace of God in convincing and converting careless sinners and in quickening and increasing the faith and piety of believers. And then the shortest and most succinct definition of revival from Mr. Roberts himself, an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Now, we could filter those definitions down and say simply, revival is God showing up. Stepping out of heaven into the portals of time, into history's flow, and affecting everything that He comes in contact with. Lives of individuals being radically changed, families being transformed, all of society being thoroughly transformed. Revival produces exceptional effects that are unconfined by any man-made boundaries like socioeconomic levels or educational styles or rank or ethnicity or denominational preference. Revival is amazing in that it affects the suburbs and the ghetto, the inner city family and the white picket fence family. The businessman and the agrarian farmer are affected when God shows up. Major metropolitan cities are affected, and seemingly insignificant rural areas as well, when God steps in. Warehouse workers and university students, local churches and entire nations are affected by the mighty work of God. It's no wonder that the psalmist in the 85th Psalm says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And the psalmist says again, yes, because He's done it before and He will do it again. It's our great hope. We are absolutely hopeless if God doesn't step in. Think with me again from these quotes. Exalting Christ, is that not a great need in our day? Invigorating the life of the church, converting and transforming the world, convincing and converting careless sinners, and quickening and increasing the faith and piety of believers. There's nothing more than that we need than an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit among us that produces absolutely extraordinary results that can be defined no other way than God coming and drawing near to His people. Psalm 44 is such a help to us. The text, we're finally there. Because it describes our day so wonderfully well. Throughout the Scriptures, we see this picture over and over. In Psalm 77, for example, Asaph says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. It's important for us. I mentioned the two major reasons that we're unfamiliar with revival is because we haven't seen it and because we are unaware of our history. But we see in the Scriptures, the psalmists especially, they were very aware of where God had brought them from, of all the mighty things that He had done in their midst. when we think of the mighty deeds of old, like the parting of the Red Sea, I mean, for us, that's biblical stuff. For the psalmist, that was reality. It really happened. Somehow we've convinced, if not in our thinking, at least in our practice, that that's foreign, that that's otherworldly. And though it may be, but that's the world we need to live in. Believe in God in that way. The psalmist here in Psalm 44 is saying the same thing that the psalmist said in Psalm 77. Let's read verses 1 through 8 together again. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. Now, it's important for us to remember the psalmist is saying this. If we belong to God, we are included in this number. We can praise God for doing these kinds of things to our people, to us. We experience the same realities. For by their own sword, they didn't possess the land, and their arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You're my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Notice verse 3. Your right hand and your arm, the light of your presence, you favored them. God favored them. We can't say that with any kind of confidence. But look at verse 4. How long has it been, or have you ever prayed with this kind of boldness? Having been victorious before, the psalmist, seeing that God has been victorious before, prays with immense boldness here. Command more victories for your people, O God, O King. All of his hope is in the Lord. Verse 5, because of acting under God's authority and direction, they experienced glorious victories. They knew that there was no strength in and of themselves. They were completely and utterly dependent on God, who is their all in all. They acknowledged that their bow and their sword cannot save them. Recognizing and confessing their weakness caused divine grace to shine all the more brightly. And it's the same for us when we realize that we're nothing, that we can do nothing apart from him. Verses 1 through 8 here ought to serve as a great encouragement for us, because the traditions of our past experiences, either real life for us or historical records, should serve as powerful pleas for the present help that we need. And we need help. Even they did in the days of the psalmist. Let's continue reading. There's a terribly sad state of affairs here. Coming right off of glorying in God for all that he had done, the psalmist writes, yet you have rejected us. Notice the contrast between verse 3 and verse 9. You favored them. You've rejected us. Well, what changed? Verse 10 helps us to see the shift. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Continuing, you give us a sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. The psalmist, referring back, alluding to Deuteronomy 32:30. How could one chase 1,000 unless the Lord had given them up? The people of God, in the day that the psalmist is writing this, had no question in their mind why they were in this condition. They were completely convinced that if God were with them, they would be better off. Therefore, they did not doubt for a moment that the primary problem they had was a lack of presence of God himself. I wonder if that's our conclusion. That our primary problem is a lack of the presence of God. In the psalmist's estimation, being scattered among the nations in verse 11 was worse than being dead, because their glory was being united under one God. And as a result of being scattered, they had become a reproach to their neighbors. And the psalmist says, God is the cause. a byword and the laughingstock of the nations. And yet the psalmist says, you make us this way. And then the turn in verse 17. All this came upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Now, let's slow down and get the flow of thought here clear in our minds. Initially, the psalmist is basking in the glory of times past. Then the psalmist is laid low, considering the sad state of the present. But here in verses 17 and following, the psalmist is going to exclaim, we're doing the right things. We're going through the correct motions. If that's the case, then what's the problem? If they're doing what is right, then why are times so miserably bad? And I point this out because this is exactly where we are. We can define our present situation by Psalm 44 without stretching our minds any at all. For us, times in the past, as a church in this land, we're much better spiritually. The present spiritual climate is absolutely awful. Is anyone going to argue with that? It fits. The third section here fits as well. We're making efforts to do what is right. And the grave danger for us is settling here. Settling for the status quo of just going through the motions, believing the right things, teaching the right things, singing the right things, doing the right things. Just satisfied that we aren't like everyone else. You remember the story that Jesus told God? I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Let me ask a question. How much pride are we guilty of due to comparing ourselves to others? Is it really enough to be better than them, whoever them are? Is that our goal? What a pitifully small aspiration. Consider with me how tempted we are to think that we need new methods for this new day and not, therefore, to rely on God alone, the God who never changes, who, as the psalmist says, rise up and be our help, to revive us again that we might rejoice in Him. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn with this idea, begging for God to come down, that says, come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. Look how we grovel here below, fond of these trifling toys. Our souls can neither fly nor go to reach eternal joys. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate, our love so faint, so cold to Thee, and Thine to us so great? Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all Thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad the Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. Now, this one line primarily, dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? That ought to be our heart's cry. Do we really have to continue living at this poor, dying, second-rate Christianity that we are trapped in? And we can claim with the psalmist, verse 17 and 18, we've not strayed from your covenant, O Lord. We've tried hard not to deviate from your ways. I mean, haven't we given attention? Haven't you found yourself wanting to be pleasing to Him? We haven't given up the clear commands of Scripture. We haven't designed our own plans and our schemes. I mean, do you think, verse 20, that we extended our hands to a strange God? I would argue, no, I sure hope not. And if that's the case, the only real way for us to answer this question is to consider how have we responded to our sad state of affairs. We might actually, in fact, be guilty of stretching up our hands to strange gods. Especially when we consider it from this angle. Have we looked to anyone or anything else for our help? Things like this. We need a different music style. We must sing different songs. We need to do some rearranging so that the flow of the service will go smoother. There ought to be some sort of altar call for people to respond publicly. Do not think that there would be some help if the lights weren't so bright and they were dim so that people, as they worship, would feel more free. Do not think that the preaching ought to be a little bit more directed towards the needs of the people, the felt needs of where they are right now. Don't you think that we could have a little bit less of a prayer meeting or have that at a different time when just a select few could go? Don't you think there should be more encouragement and less looking at God and His demands? Now, I want to add this on the end. Those things sound far-fetched, possibly. Every single one of these things, I've heard the conversation either suggested to me or someone else. We've been guilty of looking and stretching up our hands to strange gods. It is absolutely imperative that our response be that of the psalmist in verse 23. That our reliance be only on God. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake! Do not reject us forever. Now, it's not that God is somehow dozing in the heavenlies, that He's unaware of what's going on. He isn't uninterested in us. But the psalmist here in bold petition cries out to the Lord. Why? Why does he cry out in such bold petition? Because he's absolutely convinced that revival is the only answer. He's convinced that God coming and helping and giving His aid and assistance and drawing near in a real and distinct and manifest way is the only thing that's going to change their terrible situation. Just going through the motions, doing all the right things, keeping all the commandments is not enough. Not for the people of God. Not for the people who know Him. Not for the people that believe what He says about Himself in the Scriptures. He desires so much more, and yet we're satisfied with this poor, dying rate of Christianity that Watts talked about in his hymn. The psalmist is convinced that revival is the work of God Almighty. He's convinced that we as humans can't produce it, no matter what silly schemes or methods we attempt to do, or vain attempts we try. Now, hear me, we have responsibilities. I'm not throwing out the responsibilities that we have, but the great need, the absolute must that we have is God Himself drawing near. The Great Commission demands that we evangelize, and we must. Not only our neighbors, but the nations. Jesus commands that we teach and baptize new believers, and we are, and we must continue. We have no choice but to fulfill the obligation of prayer. We must serve Christ in all the areas of social needs within our church and the community. But revival, God drawing near to His people, is God's work alone. And to the degree that we fail to see that it is His sovereign work, we will fail to cry out to Him for this much needed blessing from Him. And we can delineate very easily from that, that our lack of begging God to show up is our lack of belief that He will or that He's able. When we stand convinced of our need, and we believe that He can and that He will supply abundantly more than we could ever think or imagine, then we will not cease to let Him go until He has poured out showers of blessing on us. He's promised to. Ezekiel records for us, I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Some of you are familiar with the old hymn, there shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons of refreshing sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. This is true. All around us there are bits of mercy here and there, but why not use that to whet our appetite to ask and beg for more? There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again, over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. There shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us, Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing. Come and now honor Thy word. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we call. There shall be showers of blessing. If we but trust and obey, there shall be seasons refreshing if we let God have His way. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. But for the showers we plead. We must lay hold of this principle. We must lay hold of this God. We must. It is an absolute must that we come to the conclusion that nothing less will suffice for us than for God Himself to intervene. If we're going to experience real victories, like verse 3, your right hand and your arm saved them, the light of your presence was among them, then we're going to have to learn to cry out like verse 23 and verse 26. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Rise up, be our help and redeem us. For your own sake, for the sake of your loving kindness, God, come and redeem us. God, we cast all of our hope on you. And we do beg just what the psalmist says here. Revive us again that we might delight in you. Prove to us again that you are a God who is strong and mighty and concerned about the welfare of His people. God, you are worthy of honor and glory both now and forever. Would you not gain it among us? Stir up in our hearts prayer, a longing, a desire, a willingness to do whatever it takes to live lives, to respond to you collectively and corporately, that you might draw near, that you would give us a distaste for the mere omnipresence of being satisfied with what the whole world has of you. But we would long for you to come and dwell near. God, we have the great promise that if we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. So we come now collectively, God, longing to draw near to you, asking you to point out the clear areas where we need to make the path smooth and to bend the curves in the road back straight again, that you might travel this road and come and visit your people again. God, you've done it before. We beg you, do it again for your name's sake. God, our situation is terribly dire, miserable. And we do find so often satisfaction in just going through the motions and keeping a few commands here or there. God, grant us a holy dissatisfaction with that. And give us a greater desire to please you in every respect, but an overwhelming desire to have you come and draw near to your people. We cannot live apart from it, God. You are our life and our breath. In you we move and have our being. Prove yourself strong and mighty once again. For the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.